friends, brothers and sisters. Here we go. And you notice I need my reading glasses. I'm at that age. Need some help. Yes. So I'm the spiritual director in the English congregation. If you're new, I welcome you. I would love to meet with you. If you watch the news this past week, you probably saw another reminder that our city is in trouble. You know, yesterday was a great day, but then there is thunderstorm. And then there was flood, the fire. And a little girl drowned in a storm pond. Our world is not at its best. Wars continue. Political divisions grows deeper. People are becoming angrier. Families struggle. Churches face increasing pressures. Whenever I see a world like this, instinct is usually asked, what would Christians do? Someone answer, we need better politicians. Others will say we need stronger Christian influence. Others will say we need better preventative measures. What are our tax dollars going to? We need to fight harder. Now, all these things may have their place. But if Apostle Paul was standing here this morning, I think he would surprise us. He would simply say, first of all, pray. This little phrase changes everything. Prayer is not God's emergency plan. It is what we do after, it's not everything we do after every strategy has failed. God knows that prayer is the first strategy for his church. That's why Paul begins the section with such urgency. Notice he doesn't merely say, I suggest. He says, I urge. I urge. It's a pastoral plea, an appeal. As we read in the first chapter of this letter, we know Timothy is leading a church in Ephesus, facing false teaching, arguments, divisions, and confusion. Perhaps Timothy was expecting Paul to tell him, hey, confront them, organize better, win the arguments. Instead, Paul says, no, Timothy. Before anything else, pray. This is God's first word to this church today. Paul begins, first of all. This doesn't simply mean chronologically, it means the importance. Prayer is not one ministry among many others. Prayer is the atmosphere in which every ministry lives. Then Paul used four different words to describe it. It says request, prayer, intercession, and also thanksgiving. These are not four completely different activities, but they paint a beautiful picture of prayer. Sometimes we come with specific needs. Sometimes we simply adore God. We pray to God. Sometimes we stand in another person's place and plead. Sometimes we thank God even before we see the result. Every expression of prayer belongs in the life of a church. But then Paul says something astonishing. For everyone. Everyone? Really? Even those who oppose us? Even those who mock Christianity? Even those who make life difficult? Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He immediately said, for kings and all authorities. When Timothy first heard these words, Nero was likely the emperor. Nero was certainly not a model emperor. Very difficult, causing death and destruction to the Christians. But Paul looked upon Nero's throne and saw someone who's under God's authority and also within God's saving concern. And that's the reason why he's saying to them, pray for Nero. Now, this is remarkably different from our instinct. People always find it easier to criticize leaders than to pray for them. Paul reverses that. The first Christian response is not outrage. It is intercession, pleading for them. But meaningful intercession doesn't start with just saying, hey, Lord bless them. Meaningful intercession begins with learning to listen. Before Nehemiah built the wall for Jerusalem, he first listened to the report from those who returned from the city. Before Israel entered the promised land, they first of all went out to spy out the land. Before we pray for someone, perhaps the most helpful question we can ask is, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Listening is an act of love. Sometimes we already assume that we know what people need. Very often we do not. So perhaps this week, before giving advice, before expressing an opinion, before trying to fix someone's problem, simply ask, how can I pray for you? That question alone can be one of the greatest gifts you offer another person. Sometimes listening means making a phone call rather than just going through emails. Sometimes it means sitting quietly with a friend until he or she feels comfortable enough to share honestly. Sometimes it means learning about a country that God has put into your heart to remember, to understand. In our men's group, you know, we were talking about experience of our daily interaction at work, especially reading emails. And some of the emails are nasty. So we can react to it quickly. I remember I sat on the email for 3 days so that I can revise the tone of it before I share my concern. Discernments always begin with listening. But information alone does not produce discernment. Jesus tells us in John 8:32, it says, if you continue my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What a beautiful verse. Notice that Jesus does not promise that knowing more facts will set us free. He says, remaining in his words will. So that we can forever make good choices that pleases him. Discernment is learning to see reality through the eyes of God, to see what is really happening in the eyes of God. As we remain in this world, something begins to happen within us. The Holy Spirit quietly opens up our assumptions. He uncovers our fears. The sermon begins to allow God to change me before I ask God to change them, the situation. It begins to see ourselves not as fearful slaves, but beloved children of God. Begin to see people not merely as enemies, but as what people of Christ died for them. We begin to see leaders not merely as political opponents, but as people that are under God's sovereign authority. Only then can we start praying for them. So before praying, I ask, what is God seeing in that person? Not what am I seeing? So perhaps this week, before offering advice, before trying to solve problems, before expressing opinions, ask God, what are you seeing in that person, in that situation? When we have an idea of what God is trying to say to you, then we pray. Then we pray for that person. But naturally, another question arises. Why? Why should prayer receive such priority? We'll answer that question next. Paul tells us why we pray for leaders. Not because every leader is wise, not because that they are righteous, but we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Here, Paul is not promising a comfortable life. He's describing the kind of social stability in which the gospel can flourish. Peaceful societies create opportunity for ministry. Peaceful, not the absence of problems, but social stability. Quiet, not silence, but freedom from unnecessary distractions. So what does godliness mean? Godliness describes our relationship with God, how we relate to our Heavenly Father, our Holy God. Holiness describes the visible expression of that relationship before others, before our family, our friends, our employers, our organization. The church prays because we desire the gospel to spread. We pray that people can be transformed by the gospel. Something beautiful happened here. What is God trying to accomplish here in this situation? Don't simply pray about problems. Pray towards God's purpose. Paul never says, pray because leaders deserve it. That changes everything. Christians pray beyond politics. In our society, in our institutions, in our family, we pray towards God's kingdom. As is mentioned by Pastor Tim 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, the passage reminds us that all authorities ultimately exist under God's control. Now, that doesn't mean that every government is good or leaders are good. Far from it. But it does mean that no government or leaders is in position stands outside of God's authority. They and we have to be accountable to God. You know, in our age of social media, when we face injustice, it teaches what? Outrage. It teaches people's rights. It teaches self-expression. But Paul calls the church to become a different kind of people, people that seek after God. Now, this comes to a beautiful verse in this book, in this chapter. It says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What does this show here? Paul revealed God's heart. God has always been larger than ours. False teachers in Ephesus has begun drawing small circles around God's grace. You know, you must work harder. You must achieve more. You got to know more to be successful, to gain God's acceptance. That's not true. Paul said, don't make your prayer list smaller than God's heart. Don't make your prayer list smaller than God's heart. If God decides all people to be saved, then our prayer must be as wide as his compassion. That is where the discernment enters our prayers. Instead of how God can help us accomplish my agenda, we begin asking, Lord, what are you trying to accomplish here? Intercession becomes joining God's purpose, wanting everyone to be saved and transformed the inside out. That is God's compassionate purpose. Now, Walter Wink wrote this. Intercessory prayer is spiritual defiance against everything that opposes the will of God. I appreciate that sentence. Because Because real intercession isn't passive. It joins God in resisting everything that opposes God's kingdom. Engaging with your heart, intercessory prayer is spiritual defiance of what is in the way of what God has promised. Also, he continues to say, there's a strange thing that happened when you really laid hold of God's promise and began to see his intended future for a contested personal place. You start feeling indignant about the way in which his purpose are currently being undermined and resisted. It seems outrageous. You move beyond a saying of nice prayers to a place of spiritual contention, like Moses. He's held his hands aloft for hours on end, praying and seeking God. Now, we're not advocating irreverence or unnecessary emotionalism in prayer, but that intercession is passionate. We understand there is a time and a place to pray through tears, to groan with the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit prays with us in his groans too, to plead with God until your voice gives out, to lay order of his promise and insist on its fulfillment, to go without food, to dig your heels in a particular situation of injustice and cry out with clenched fists, Lord, let your kingdom come. Lord, let your kingdom come. Spiritual discernment is learning to recognize God's heart and God's purpose so that our prayers agrees with his will. And let me ask you a gentle question. Who have you quietly removed from your prayer list? A neighbor? A difficult family member? Your employer? A political leader? Or someone who deeply wounded you? Perhaps Paul would quietly say, put them back in. Put them back in your prayer list. Because God's heart is bigger than ours. He wants people to be transformed to the likeness of Jesus. He wants people to be free from their sins too. But then another question arises. How can sinful people pray so boldly before a holy God? Paul saved his answer for the last. Paul writes, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Everything rests here. There is one God, therefore there is one source of salvation. And there is one mediator. A mediator stands between two separate parties, even parties of utter animosity, practically enemies. Only Jesus can do that. Why? Because only Jesus is fully God and fully man. No angels, no saints, no organizations, no religious systems, no amount of good works. Only Christ. He is the ultimate peacemaker. Then Paul said, he gave himself as a ransom for all. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to secure someone's freedom. Freedom to live as we who are made to be. That is who we are as children of God. Freedom to have lived meaningful lives, purposeful lives. Freedom to enjoy the peace that he promised. Freedom to selflessly serve others. Jesus did not simply teach us how to live. He gave himself. He took our place. He bore what we belonged to us. He paid what we were never paid. He alone bridges the distance that sin created. Now, the amazing thing is that when the world seizes control, when leaders exploit the position on the power differential, when authorities take from the oppressed, Jesus, the King of Kings, he gives. He gives and he continues to give. He gives sacrificially, humbly, and even in humiliation. Died a shameful death on the cross. Hebrews 12:2, it says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. That is the power of his love that reaches to our heart to bring people, estranged people, divided families, fractured communities back to him. Only he can do that. So when we pray, our confidence is never based on our performance. Never. It rests completely upon Christ's work. So instead of trying to figure out how I can fix this situation, that person, ask Lord, what are you already doing in this situation? What is the mediator already reconciling him or her on this situation to God? And then join hands with Jesus. That means something beautiful. You know why? It means I cannot save that person. I cannot. Only Christ can. That changes how I pray. I entrust him or her or them to Christ. But perhaps the greatest obstacle to intercession, to praying for other people, is not our lack of faith. As I prepared the sermon, I realized that I kept thinking about Nero. Then the Holy Spirit quietly asked me, David, are you so different from Nero? Personally, I've never ruled an empire, but I often rule my little kingdom. I want to control outcomes. I want to control my life. I want people to change. I want my family to be safe, to be able to compete, to prosper. I want my church to flourish. I want God to answer my prayers my way. Perhaps the sermon begins when I stop trying to control God and begin to trust him. There's something funny, but it's true. Like many Chinese parents, my parents named me, my middle name, Kwok Wai, means the kingdom glorious. So my whole name is actually the glory of the kingdom of Yip. Wow. Maybe that's the reason why I have a hard time trying to lose control. I wonder for those who have children who are expecting mothers, what names might you give to your child? What is your expectation of your children? There's one exercise that really helped me to bring me close to God. Do you know what a labyrinth is? It's an age-old sacred circle with a single path to its center. From the center, which typifies our center in God, we return in a gentle pathway to the gateway and re-enter into life. There's one way in and one way out. So when I walk through the labyrinth, many times it seems to lead me away from the center, from God. But actually, the further I'm away from God, from the center, that I sense the closer I am, that is guiding me towards him. And that's the same feeling as surrendering. God is taking me further away, but actually is bringing me back to himself That is how life is under the mystery of the Almighty God, all-loving God. My guide is the Spirit, Jesus and the living Word. The resurrected Jesus, as he's promised, is right here, inviting you and I to walk in this uncertain path. Abide in Jesus in complete surrender and in total trust. Submitting to the Almighty and all-loving God creates inner freedom. Psalm 93, verse 1 to 4, it says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm, and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. And then it breaks up. It says, the sea have lifted up. Lord, the sea have lifted up their voice. The sea had lifted up their pounding waves. And then it breaks up. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The sea in the Old Testament represents chaos stirred by evil. It says here, when chaos reigns in our lives, when we fear, when we have fears, when we have anxieties, when we have worries, it's a frightful place to be. It's not comfort at all. But against the chaos of the sea, God declares that he is mightier than that. He's greater than that. When I cannot control my lives, I remember God still rules it. So what does that mean to us? The deeper we discern God's heart, the less we need to control the outcome. The deeper we discern God's heart, the less we need to control the outcome. When we go back to the original passage that we were talking about, this passage is Paul appealing to the whole church for corporate prayer. Corporate prayer matters. The church praying together is different from isolated Christians praying alone. Yes, you can pray on your own, in your families, but let us come together in your discipleship groups, in your women's group, in your men's group, also in Wednesday night prayer meeting. Come together and seek God together. But before we pray for our leaders, before we pray for our families, before we pray for our church, perhaps the first prayer is simply this: Lord, I release control. I release control. Help me to see what you see. Help me to love what you love. Help me to trust what Christ has already accomplished. The deeper we discern God's heart, the less we need to control the outcome. Now, perhaps the first prayer God answers is not the prayer that changes our circumstances, but the prayer that changes the one who is praying. So, brothers and sisters, first of all, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your words. May we receive your words and brings a peace and quiet and rest on this Sabbath day in our hearts. And be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, usual practice for this time is to talk among 3 to 4 people beside you in your where you sit. Those are there. We have 3 questions for us to discuss, for you to talk about. But these are all suggestions. You can just share with whatever God's bubble up in your heart so that you can talk to each other for the next 7 minutes or so. And then we have the worship team to come up and lead us in the worship.